In your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. We look at the Reverend William Perkins for a quotation to begin our sermon today. You are by nature the child of wrath and vengeance. You, being in this estate, there is no man on earth, no saint in heaven, no angel, no creature at all who is able to help you. Christ only was able. He therefore came down from heaven and became man for this cause, to work your deliverance. Furthermore, in the curing of the wound of sin, no herb, no water, no plaster, no physic or medicine can do you any good. Only the body and blood of Christ is sovereign for this matter, being steeped in the wrath of God. He therefore subjected himself to death, even the death of the cross, upon which he suffered the wrath of God due to the sin of mankind. And by his own dear blood, he tempered for you a sovereign medicine to heal all your wounds and sores. Now, therefore, despise not this mercy. Seek unto Christ. Lay open all your sores. Pray to him, he that he would vouchsafe you, if it is but one drop of his blood. Then will he come unto you by his Holy Spirit. He will wash and supple your wounds in his blood and bind them up. It will heal you and restore your dead soul, so that you may live eternally in the kingdom of heaven. If this reason will not move you to be a Christian, your case is desperate. Wise words from Mr. Perkins. That is indeed the gospel that we preach, that we are indeed dead, not injured, but dead in trespasses and sins, and that no earthly creature can recover us out of that lost condition, only Christ. Well, in keeping with that, then, we've been talking about the precious blood of Christ. First, the preciousness of Christ, according to Peter's speech here in verses 19 and 20. We said, first of all, he's precious because he is without spot or blemish. That is precious in his holiness. Secondly, he is precious in his divinity, in that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Third, he is precious in his covenant with the Father, that he covenanted before the world began with the Father, that he would indeed willingly enter into this covenant on behalf of his people as a surety and sacrifice for them. And that is indeed another facet of his preciousness. Then we said, who in these last days was manifested for you, that he is precious in that he took human flesh and a true body, a reasonable soul, that he came to be our mediator and surety. He's precious in his incarnation, if you will. And that really, sermon upon sermon upon sermon, is only the introduction for this phrase, the precious blood of Christ. And so last week we began to unfold what the precious blood of Christ is all about in Scripture. We said there were 10 points. We got to 5 of them last week, and we plan on getting to 5 more this week, should the Lord give us strength. So, that's where we are. Last week we said that his blood is so precious as to redeem us out of the justice of God, that right justice that should have been raining down on us. He has bought us out of that justice by his own blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, from Ephesians chapter 1. From Matthew chapter 20 and 26, we said it is so precious, it is sufficient for the many. It's not a paltry thing. It's many that are saved, right? We said in application of that, that Christ's blood being united to that infinite person, right? That he is one Christ. That blood has a worth that cannot be described. It is enough for the purgation of worlds upon worlds upon worlds. It is for the many. Thirdly, then, we said it is called the very blood of God in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And although it's not divine blood in the sense that it somehow is no longer human blood, it is divine blood in that Jesus Christ is God, who is also man. So in what we call the hypostatic union, in the union of the two natures into one Christ, without mingling those natures, right, we end up with the blood of God. Fourth, we said, it is precious in that its cost is available to believers. It is not of useless value. It is to be observed and prized at a distance. And we saw that from Ephesians chapter 3. It is something that we can take hold of. So it is precious in that. And then fifth, we saw that we are justified by his blood. And what does it mean to be justified? It means that we stand before God completely innocent. Innocent of all charges. That when the accuser of the brethren stands up in that wonderful passage in Zechariah chapter 4 and accuses he that is clothed in filthy garments, the defense attorney who's standing by says, "You be quiet. This is my brand plucked out of the fire. Take the filthy garments upon him and put upon him white garments. And put a fair mitre upon his head." In other words, dress him in the clothing of one who is innocent. Because in this court, that's exactly what he is. He's innocent. And that's what it means to be justified. When we stand before the court of God, or en foro Dei, as the Latins used to say it, in the courtroom of God, we stand as innocent in Christ Jesus. And according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, we're justified by his blood. His blood has purchased our innocence before God. So those five last week. Now five more. Notice, first of all, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And let's turn also over to Zechariah chapter 9. Old Testament, New Testament, coming together to teach us this precious truth. Verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. This next aspect, this next piece of us understanding scripturally the preciousness of Christ's blood is that it is by the blood of Jesus Christ that we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We are rescued out of that prison house of sin and Satan. We are made bond slaves to Satan. We confess that in our confession of faith in the larger catechism. We are made bond slaves to Satan by original and actual sins. But in Christ, his blood has purchased us. It's not only redemption proper, but it is redemption out of that kingdom of darkness to be translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. The way Zechariah puts it in chapter 9 is, out of the pit wherein is no water. That is, the pit that is the next or the last step unto death. And I'll remind you, we'll not take the time to turn there today for the sake of time, but I'll remind you that Jeremiah himself, after he had preached the gospel, because the gospel of that day was to follow the Lord Jesus Christ out of the city and to be taken captive into Babylon and to be carried away there to show your faith in the Lord and all of his promises by your obedience like it is today. After Jeremiah had preached that word, they said, "Thou shalt surely die." And they threw him into a pit wherein was no water but mire. And he sunk down in the pit. And you remember Ebed-Melech, the servant of the king, that's what Ebed-Melech means, that he petitioned the king that Jeremiah is going to die. You're going to put a prophet to death? Really? Is that what you want to do? And so they go and they get these old rags and ropes, and they put the rags on the ropes, and he uses the rags for pads under his armpits, and they draw him up out of that pit. Why was it necessary that they drew him out? Because had they not drawn him out, the next step was death. Jeremiah will say this even to Zedekiah later. He'll say, Zedekiah, please deliver me out of this place they keep putting me, because if you leave me there, I'm going to die. And Zedekiah then puts him in the street and has him fed out of the king's storehouse, bread until it fails. So when Zechariah says it, he says it that by the blood of thy covenant, I have delivered thee out of the pit wherein is no water. The way Paul will say it is that we have been delivered out of the dominion of sin and Satan. And both of those things by the blood of Christ is indeed that life-giving thing rather than leaving us to die in the pit, to die in the kingdom of darkness. Should not the blood of Christ be applied to us, every one of us would be yet in the kingdom of darkness, awaiting death, awaiting the final end of what it means to be in a pit where you can't get out. Right? Okay, so the precious blood of Christ, according to Paul and according to Zechariah, draws us out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Secondly, it is so very precious to be eternal in its working. Now, some of you are, you get your oil changed in your vehicles from time to time, don't you? Yep, we do. You should. It's good to take care of the things that God has given you. So I remember when I was growing up, we had this certain kind of oil that we bought. This was before we had synthetics. Yeah, I am that old. Before we had synthetics, and so they would tell you when they filled your crankcase with new oil, they would tell you, okay, this is good for 3,000 miles. You want to come in at the end of 3,000 miles and have this done again. And I remember I used to think, 3,000 miles, that's not very much. You know, I was wondering who made that standard, you know, whether or not the oil, the guys that sold the oil or made the oil made that standard 3,000 miles. Because if I was the guy that made the oil and then I was also put in charge of how long it lasted, well, that'd be pretty good. That'd be a pretty sweet deal, right? Okay, so then they started coming out with these other things. They called them synthetics. And now you go in and you get synthetic oil and they'll tell you, 5,000 miles, or in some cases, 10,000 miles. You don't have to have your oil changed for 10,000. Now, see, when I was growing up, that's what I thought the number ought to be. So, you know, finally technology's caught up with my expectations. Okay, so 10,000 miles. Okay, so let me ask you this question. Would you expect to pay more for the oil that lasts you 3,000 miles or 10,000 miles? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. Obviously, you're going to pay more for the 10,000-mile oil because it lasts three times as long or three and a third times as long. That means two oil changes you don't have to pay for, right? Well, guess what they've done? They've kind of worked the price of those oil changes and the price of the oil. So pretty much it almost balances out these days. That's not the point. You expect to pay more for the 10,000-mile oil, don't you? Well, we read in Scripture that the blood of Jesus Christ lasts forever in its cleansing. Remember that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, they lasted only about a year or until you sinned again. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11. For Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So there are several things that show the worth of Christ's blood, the preciousness of it here. The first is that he's obtained eternal redemption. It never has to be repeated. You say, well, Pastor, we know that. Who would ever think it has to be repeated? Well, maybe you're not aware of this, but the most populous, visible Christian church on the face of the planet reenacts and re-sacrifices Jesus Christ every time they celebrate what they call the Mass. It's not once for all with them. It's not eternal redemption for them. It must be constantly refreshed. This is horrible doctrine. Damnable. And when I say damnable, what I mean is those who believe it do not believe in Jesus Christ, and so they will be judged at the end of days unless they repent, unless the Lord gives mercy. No, our Lord Jesus Christ came and one time, once for all, literally the Hebrew, the Greek word here in the book of Hebrews is ephapax, not just hapax, but ephapax, once for all, upon once only, he offered up his blood to obtain eternal inheritance for us, that eternal redemption, there in verse 12. So, beloved, let us remember that there is nothing left to do, that Christ has obtained. That's why he will say on the cross, it is finished, not it's finished so long as you exercise your free will. Not, it's finished so long as you can come to a place in your own life where you call upon my name on your own. That I leave you to yourself. No. He has purchased everything to obtain eternal redemption. If Christ has died for all our sins, and we will see this in a moment. If Christ has died for all of our sins, that includes the sin of unbelief. And he will indeed provide that for all his people. He will provide for the remedy even for that wicked sin, the sin of unbelief. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. These are gifts that Christ has purchased. And he's given other gifts to the church, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to preach about these gifts that he has given to his people, that they might believe in him and be saved, that the Lord would be pleased to give them new hearts. And those new hearts, and with those new hearts, would call upon his name. Turn also, while we're here, over to verse 19 of chapter 10. Notice, we enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This spot here in the book of Hebrews, chapters 9 and 10, tell us much about the blood of Christ, because the author here is comparing the blood of Christ to the blood of bulls and goats. And so we're going to learn that the blood of bulls and goats, how much did the blood of bulls and goats do for the people of God with regard to their salvation? Close your eyes. How much do you see? That's how much it did. Oh, they were an ordinance, and if one used them rightly, faithfully, they saw in the sacrifice of animals the sacrifice of their Messiah. They saw that there, that the sacrifices, circumcision, and those other things They taught them of Jesus Christ, and they lay hold on Christ through them. They were saved another way, beloved. The author here makes that clear. But by the precious blood of Christ, the blood of bulls and goats did not avail for them. And so notice, then, we have boldness by the blood of Christ to enter into the holiest. And by the holiest here, what the apostle means to say to Hebrew Christians who had the tabernacle and temple among them in their history, that there were two rooms in that holy place. The first room in its original was 20 cubits by 10 cubits, right? Twice as long as it was wide. And in it was the table of the showbread, the altar of incense, the menorah, the candlestick, and so on. Then there was a very thick veil that hung there. And on the other side of that veil, in a 10 cubit by 10 cubit section, was indeed the Ark of the Covenant with the hilasterion, the lid on the ark, the propitiatory, if you will. And it was there that the high priest entered into the holy place, that place, to commune with God by way of forgiveness. But our high priest has led us through the veil into the holiest of all to commune with God himself. That's the preciousness of his blood. Not with the blood of bulls and goats. Not with the blood of a lamb sprinkled 7 times from the finger of the priest on the lid of the box. But the blood of Christ takes us through the veil, restored to full fellowship with God, and one day, face to face in glory. This is the blood of Christ and its worth. And then the other statement of worth of the blood of Christ is back in chapter 9. Notice what it says in this place here. It will say also that his blood being applied to the hearts of men cleanses their consciences from dead works. You see that in, well, let's see, what verse is it? I think it's 13:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So notice what commodity of worth or value can enter into your conscience and cleanse it. Well, there is nothing. There is nothing. How do you change a person? How do you change? How is it that people change? Well, maybe experiences can change them. Okay. All right. But what can give relief to an evil conscience? What can give relief to a conscience that accuses you because you have sinned? What can do that but the blood of Christ? Again, note the great value. It is eternal, it purges the conscience, and it brings us beyond the veil. That's the second point out of Hebrews 9 and 10. Third. Oh, you know, there's one more thing I want to say in this. I don't want to take up a lot of time, but it is really important. That it is by the blood of Christ that we're brought near to God. And this was foretold. This was something that we saw typologically at the base of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 24, where Moses will stand up and he'll sprinkle the people with the blood that has been drained out of animals with the hyssop branch, and he'll say, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord makes with you this day." And then what will they do? By representation, 70 elders will stand for the nation, and they'll go up into Mount Sinai, and they'll sit down with God, and they'll eat a meal there. They saw the God of Israel, and he laid not his hand upon them. In other words, he received them. And so Jesus, when we speak of the institution of the Lord's Supper, notice that the word blood and covenant are drawn together once again. Jesus will say, "This cup is the new covenant, New Testament, in my blood." Not the blood of bulls and goats, but in my blood. And it is by that that we are drawn nearer. It is by that that we enter in through the veil into the holiest of all. Notice the preciousness then. It has bought us approach. It has bought us access. It has bought us nearness to God. That was especially important, wasn't it, at the base of Sinai in Exodus chapters 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24. When the people heard God come down upon that mountain, it was all in a smoke and it burned with fire. And they said to Moses, "You go up there. We're not going near that place." And then God receives them to himself. This is, again, on account of the blood of Christ. All right, so one and two, number three. His blood cleanses, notice, from all sin. This is the preciousness of it. 1 John chapter 1, very familiar verse. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he, and whenever John does this in his epistle, the Greek word is easier to see it. You can't see it very well here. If we were going to maybe do a baldly literal translation, we would say that one. It's the Greek word ekenos. So if we confess our sin, that one, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. I skipped down to verse 9. Let's see verse 7 first. But if we walk in the light as he, Christ, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. How much? All. Any sins accepted? Well, you know, we do talk about a sin that is, quote, unpardonable. In our theological parlance, we've talked about the, quote, unpardonable sin. Is there truly an unpardonable sin? What is meant by the term unpardonable sin? The term unpardonable sin is really given to us in Scripture to help us to understand that there is only one way to be saved. And if we reject that one way, there's not a second one coming along behind it. Right? If we reject Christ and him and his righteousness, if we reject that that only means of salvation, there's no other sacrifice for sins. That's what's being set forth there. So it's not really a, quote, unforgivable sin in like we're going along and, doink, we've committed the unpardonable sin and I guess there's no hope for me. That's not how it works. Not how it works at all. The unpardonable sin is the rejection, the persistent rejection, the knowing with epigenosis in the Scripture, with full knowledge, the rejection of the only means of salvation, Jesus Christ. That cannot be pardoned because that's the way you get in. There's no other door. There's no other invitation. There's no other way. And so in that sense, it's unpardonable. But it's not unpardonable as if people are clamoring at the door and just can't get in. It's not unpardonable in that way because they slipped up sometime in their past. No, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. That's why the Bible can say, or Christ can say, there is no forgiveness for the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, which is tantamount to what I've just been saying, right? And also say, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Again, when you come up with things that sound disparate in the Scripture, we remember that one mind wrote the Bible and that one mind never contradicts itself. It's a weakness in us, not a weakness in the Scripture. And so we need to whet the axe and apply it a little bit more fervently, right? Until we get the right understanding. One of my favorites in the 20th century, Dr. Gordon Clark, said, when you say that there's an insoluble paradox in Scripture, really what that is more than anything else is a statement of pride. What you've said is, I can't solve it, so nobody else can. Give us a little more time. Give us a little more work. Let us come to the Scripture with the foundation that it's written by one divine mind that never contradicts himself. Let's have that as our presupposition as we come to the Scripture, which the Scriptures teach us about itself. Okay, so cleanses from all sin, that precious. Not some sin, but all sin. The same idea is taught in Revelation 1:5. And then we also have that statement on the many in Revelation 5:9 and 7:14, that by thy blood thou hast redeemed unto God out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue. That multiplicity is once again taught there in the book of Revelation. Okay, next, Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. We overcome Satan by the blood of Christ. Wow. Interesting, isn't it? How do we overcome Satan? Well, let's think about who Satan is. Maybe you've been to the zoo. Maybe you've walked by the lion's cage. Maybe you got a really good break in the day that you were there and the lion was up and about rather than lounging about sleeping, right? Maybe he was walking about. Maybe he was moving around. Maybe you got a little bit of a sense of the size and power of an animal like that. You know that the enemy of our souls, Satan, in 1 Peter 5:8 is described as a roaring lion who goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Lions have tools, don't they? They have a fang, or fangs and claws. Even if they don't have fangs and claws, they have brute strength. Even without fangs and claws, I would imagine that none of us would be, you know, if someone told you, oh, you can go in there and pet that lion, he doesn't have any fangs or claws. He's been defanged and declawed, and you'd say, I don't think so. What if he gets mad and swats me and then I'm unconscious and then he swats me again and I'm worse? What kind of gear would you want to go into a cage like that? What would it take to overcome that lion? The Lord Jesus Christ, by his blood, has caused us to overcome that lion of souls, that devourer of souls. They overcame him, that is, the devil, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, and they loved not their lives unto the death. The blood of Jesus Christ is so precious that we overcome the enemy of our souls, and all his tools, all his fangs, and all his claws, right? All of his temptations, and all of his deprivations, and all of his swatting at us, and all of his biting at us, and all of those things that he has in his tool bag to make miserable the people of this world, and finally to bring them down into the dust of death. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have overcome all of that. And if we might take a moment to remember that in the book of Revelation, the word overcome has a very special meaning, doesn't it? Over and again, it is said that the people of God overcome. They will overcome. Seven times in the book, in chapters 2 and 3, when we have those seven churches, every one of the exhortations to those churches ends with, he who overcometh. It's that same overcoming. We overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome in this life the power of sin by the blood of the Lamb. We are even given the ability. Now, we may not use it very well. We may have to move along in maturity and dependence upon the Lord. But we also have the ability in this life to say no to temptation. We're no longer under that bondage. We're out of that kingdom. So, beloved, the precious blood of Christ then delivers us indeed, even out of the clutches of the lion. And then Colossians 1 again, verse 19. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What is this last? Oh, I'm sorry, it's not the last, it's the second to last. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. And yes, we might be going into 11 for those of you that are wondering. Made peace by the blood of his cross. What is peace? It's not tranquility, beloved. It's right accepting relation. With whom are we at peace through the blood of the cross of Christ? First, we are reconciled to God. The preciousness of Christ's blood is that it has purchased peace. You remember, the Apostle Paul will be arrested, and he'll say, is it okay for you to scourge a guy that's a Roman? And the other guy will say, are you a Roman? It was with a great sum of money that I obtained this status. And what did that status get him? It got him rights and peace and reconciliation so that he was not an alien to the Roman government. Right? Sometimes countries will go to war, and the countries that are losing will do what? They will sue for peace. And how do they sue for peace? Well, I don't know. What do you got? What do you have? What can you give me that I'll stop attacking you? What do you give me? You got gold? We got silver. Will you come under tribute? How about people? I need people in my country. I need workers. Will you give me 100,000? What's the cost of peace? How costly will it be? How costly is not having peace with God? And yet the blood of Jesus Christ has obtained peace and reconciliation with God. We saw this, didn't we, in our study of Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. We saw that when the fall happened, there were four areas of enmity that arose immediately. Adam was no longer at peace with God. He was no longer at peace with other human beings. His wife, he accused her instead. He was no longer at peace with the creation, and he was no longer at peace even with himself, in that he was covered in shame and a guilty conscience. The blood of Christ purchases peace in all four of those areas. Peace with God, peace with your fellow man, especially in the church. And the Apostle Paul, when he moves over into Ephesians chapter 2 and talks about Jew and Gentile existing in the same body, notice what he says, that he has taken away the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing them to his cross. We read in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and following, that the blood of Jesus Christ and the revelation of the sons of God will put the creation at peace, that it will no longer rise up against man, that it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And as we read earlier, the peace that we might have in our own consciences has been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. How costly, how precious is his blood. And then one more. This is extra credit. This is the 11 of the 10th. Hebrews chapter 13. The apostle back there in Colossians chapter 1 said that he will reconcile all things to himself, things in heaven, things in earth. That's how precious the blood of Christ is. Now Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. There we go. Sanctification. We're sanctified with his own blood. He suffered without the gate. What does that mean? That means that he was outside the city when he died. The apostle will go on to say here, so let's go outside the city as well. We have here no continuing city. We come forth unto Christ. We are called out of the world into union with him by his blood, sanctifying us, setting us apart unto himself, and setting us apart with regard to our behavior, that more and more we should take on what it means to be separated from the world and separated unto God. All of these things, beloved, come by the precious blood of Christ. We might also say, although we'll not take the time to look it up, let us remember that it is through the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and I'll point you can write this down, look it up later, see if Pastor Todd's telling you the truth or not, searching the scriptures to see if these things be so. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and following. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, so he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil, and also to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then that passage ends with a quotation from Isaiah, I and the children whom thou hast given me. In other words, our adoption is also through the death or blood of Christ. Well, we've come to the end of that brief study, or those 10 or 11 points on the preciousness of the blood of Christ. I have one more thing to say to you before we close today, and then next time we're together, we will consider just a few more things on this as we want to make good use of these doctrines. So turn with me to Psalm 72 for a moment. I think by the time we have studied these 11 points, we would all say with Peter that the blood of Jesus Christ is precious, isn't it? It is. It's precious beyond really our imagining, and we're thankful that the Lord has put these 11 points, and probably a few I haven't mentioned, in the scriptures to raise up that value, right? That valuation. That we would do good jobs as appraisers and appraise the value of Christ's blood to be indeed most precious, beyond what we could think or conceive. But you know, it is by that preciousness of Christ's blood that something else takes place. And this is one of those things that it's hard to put into words. We've talked about what it means to come to worship the Lord, that it's a worship service. We come serving him, and that's our purpose. We come to serve him. We don't come for ourselves. We come because he said, come, offer to me. These are offerings, like Old Testament offerings, just different offerings. Singing, sacrifice of our lips. Who are we serving when we come to a worship service, and why do we call it a worship service? That's why, right? Because we're serving God. But does God allow us to leave empty? Well, he doesn't. It's like Ruth and Boaz. She comes and pulls Boaz's skirt over her in the middle of the night, and she's saying essentially, I'll be your wife, I'm here to serve you. That's it. We're done. End of conversation. Boaz says, I've got a few things to take care of. I'm going to get it done. But I'm not going to send you away empty. Give me your apron here and let me fill it up with grain for you and your mother. Right? Okay, or your mother-in-law. Okay. So, do we come acknowledging today, beloved, that the blood of Jesus Christ is precious? We should. And I trust we do. But let's read what Psalm 72 says, and then we'll close with just a few more words. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. You hear that? For all of the preciousness of Christ's blood, it has not attracted his eyes to himself in that way, that he would not also note to us that our blood is precious in his sight. Why did Christ take on human nature? Why did he take on blood? Because our blood was precious. Because he's loved us with an everlasting love. We can't begin to understand that in its fullness. We can't begin to understand how that our Lord Jesus Christ would take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul and condescend out of eternal and satisfied and complacent bliss in perfect loving fellowship that he had with his Father and with the Spirit, as the three persons of the Trinity for all eternity gazed upon one another in perfect satisfaction. And yet, before time, before the worlds, there was another blood, if I can speak condescendingly, that entered into that calculus. It was the blood of the people of God for whom Christ would come forth and shed his own blood. Their blood will be precious in his sight. Oh, you have nothing to fear calling upon Christ and everything to gain. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto thee and we are very grateful for this study. We thank thee for the words of the Apostle Peter, that we were redeemed not by corruptible things such as gold and silver, but by the precious blood of Christ. Help us to meditate upon these things, to go back over these terms of preciousness that thou hast put into thy word, and then also for us to remember that in glorifying thine own name, that thou wouldst indeed consider precious human beings and their blood to be precious in thy sight. Help us not to fear then to draw near. Help, Lord, when we think of the costliness, help us not to be daunted by the value of Christ's sacrifice, but help us to receive him as a willing Savior, to call upon thy name in him who has endured such contradiction of sinners against himself for his people. I and the children whom thou hast given me are his words. And so, Lord, we pray, as we contemplate the precious blood of Christ, that we would contemplate it scripturally and rightly, not emotionally, in that we would not lead with our emotions, but that we would lead with these propositions, these 11 things and more, and that our affections would be brought up to the truth. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.